be seated. As we turn our attention to God's Word, would you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 20? If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 703. And if you don't have a Bible, you can take that one. You're not stealing it. It's a gift. We'd love for you to have it. I'm Andrew Shank. I'm the campus minister for RUF at Western Carolina. If I haven't met you yet, I'd like to. Please come up, introduce yourself, especially if you're a new student at Western. I'd really love to meet you and tell you about RUF and how you can get involved in community there and be part of our fellowship. This semester at our large groups, we've been looking at the parables. We've done several parables so far this semester, and we'll do a few more. But one of the things that I always say is we tend to think of the parables as these cute little stories that Jesus tells to illustrate truth in a way that helps it make sense to us. It's like an Aesop fable, right? You tell a story about a rabbit and a turtle to illustrate that perseverance and persistence and faithfulness is better than like enthusiasm and short bursts of energy. In reality, the parables are meant to unsettle us. They're meant to get under our skin and frustrate us and sometimes even make us angry. Because in reality, we don't need the truth illustrated. We think we already know the truth. We think we already have everything figured out. We think we know how the world works, what God is like, what grace is, what it means to be forgiven. And what we need is not to have it illustrated in this cute, pretty little way. We need to be disrupted. We need to be unsettled and even wounded so that we can be corrected. As Flannery O'Connor says, grace must wound before it can heal. And in that sense, the parables aren't these cute little illustrations. They're these great destructive forces that come into our lives, right? They're told as stories because stories get around our defenses, but they smash through our defenses. They destroy our finely constructed assumptions and certainties about how things are, about how the world works. They come in like wrecking balls. And this parable that we're looking at this morning is a difficult one. It comes in like a big wrecking ball. And now that we all have Miley Cyrus stuck in our head, let's look at this parable together and we'll consider it. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. To them he said, "You go into the vineyard too. Whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. He said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray, and we'll try and figure out what that means. Father, we're thankful for your word, for the way that it comes in and disrupts us, unsettles us, even wounds us, that we might be healed, that we might be reconstructed, that our thinking might be brought in line more and more with the truth of who you are, of what you're like, and what you're like towards us. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Do this, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What I like to do with the parables is just retell the story so that we're all on the same page about what's going on in the story, because you know, most of us don't work in vineyards. We don't get paid in denarii or denariuses or whatever the plural of denarius is. So I just want to retell the story a little bit to maybe make it unsettle you a little more than it might have on this first reading. There's this guy that owns a huge piece of land, a really big field, a big property, and he needs help. He needs some workers. Maybe it's time to plant, and he needs to get all the seed in the ground because there's a storm coming, and it's going to water the field. Maybe it's harvest time, Maybe his crop is just being eaten by pests and he needs a bunch of people to pick bugs off leaves. We don't know, but he needs help. So this landowner gets in his truck. He goes down to Home Depot at 6 in the morning and he sees a group of unemployed day laborers and says, I'm offering 100 bucks for a full day's work. Not a ton of money, but reasonable, right? You're going to be able to feed your family. Anyone interested? And they all hop in the truck. Work goes along. The landowner decides that maybe some more help would be a good thing. So he heads back to Home Depot at 9 in the morning. And he sees another group of unemployed workers. Maybe they had to help get their kids to school that morning. Maybe they just overslept. Maybe they were sleeping off a hangover. But he offers them fair pay for the rest of the day's work. And everybody hops in the truck. They get back to the field, and this new group asks the guys who have been there all day, you know, he set a fair price. What does that mean? What can we expect at the end of the day? And the early morning worker said, well, we're going to get 100 bucks for working today. So they do the mental math. 100 divided by 12 is $8.33, and we're going to be here for 9 hours, so that's $75. Like, it's not great, but it's more than nothing. So they get to work. At lunch break, the landowner goes out again. He goes out again at 3 in the afternoon. And when the day is winding down, there's only an hour left in the workday. The landowner makes one last trip to Home Depot, picks up one last load of people, and takes them back to the farm. And they barely get their work gloves on and their tools sharpened before the whistle blows for quitting time. The owner tells his number two, the foreman, to get everybody in line so that they can be paid. And he says, start with the people who just got here. Start with the 11th hour workers. And the foreman starts to hand out envelopes. The first person who's been there for like 5 minutes takes his envelope, opens it, and sees a nice, crisp $100 bill. And he thinks there's got to be some mistake, right? He mixed up my envelope with somebody else's. But the next 11th hour worker also gets $100. And the next as well. The 3 hour workers come. 100 bucks for them too. Everybody, it seems, is getting $100. And then the early birds get to the front of the line. The guys who have been there since 6 a.m., who have been working all day long, and they're the ones who have now been doing math, right? If these guys got $100 for an hour's worth of work, and we've worked for 12 hours, maybe I won't get 1,200 bucks, but I'm hoping for like an easy 300. And they open their envelope. The first one looks, $100. The second man looks, $100. Third and fourth and on, all the people who have been there all day get paid the same as the people who got there right before quitting time. And this is where the story starts to get under our skin and upset us a little bit. The wrecking ball starts pounding because the all-day workers are frustrated, right? They perceive that this injustice has been done, and one of them goes up to the landowner and says, look, chief, we've been working all day. We got up early. We were out ready to work at the crack of dawn. And how do we get repaid? You've treated us no better than the workers who overslept. Those who couldn't be bothered to be ready until midday. Those who just finally, for some reason, like happened to be walking past the marketplace and you put them in the truck and you brought them and they did nothing and you gave them $100. You've made us equal to those who barely got their hands dirty when we've sweated. So don't call us again, right? If this is how you treat your workers, we don't want anything to do with you. And don't you kind of agree with them? Don't you kind of agree with these first hour, all day workers? Can't you see things from their point of view? They did more work. Shouldn't they get more reward? Then the landowner speaks up. Buddy, he says, because that's the word friend in this kind of context. Jesus says it to Judas when he's about to betray him. The master of a wedding feast says it to the guy who doesn't show up to a wedding in nice clothes, like, buddy, Buster, like that level of introduction. Buster, simmer down. I'm not in the wrong here. You and I agreed that you would work all day for $100. You've worked all day. I've given you $100. What's the problem here? I see. You think that I'm not allowed to do what I want to with the money that belongs to me. And that's not true. I could set it on fire. I could use it for tissues. Could use it for other things, and you would have no complaint against me. I only give out hundreds here, so take yours or leave. The end. Right? Do you see how this story is meant to unsettle us? How it's meant to get under our skin? It doesn't tie a nice little bow on truth and make it look pretty. It leaves us hanging. Where's the resolution? What did the all-day workers do next? Does the landowner go out and hire more people tomorrow? Is there more work? We don't know. What does Jesus want us to see in this story? What does the wrecking ball need to knock down so that it can be rebuilt correctly? I think Jesus' point is this. You really don't like grace. You hate it, maybe. And I do too. I mean, we say we like the idea of it, right? We even say that it's amazing and that it's sweet. But when we really see it in practice, grace frustrates us. It annoys us. And I want to look at three characters, three groups of people in this story to help us to see that. To help us see that Jesus wants us to see that we really get frustrated at the idea of grace, but to see what grace actually is and put us back together. First, a quick look at the landowner. And just a question about him. Why does he keep going back? Why does the landowner over and over and over go back to Home Depot and pick up more unemployed day laborers? Is he really that bad at estimating how much work is needed to be done that day? Right? Maybe he has to go back once, right? When I do a project at my house, I go to Lowe's, I pick up the materials I think I need, I come back home, find out I'm short. And so I go back and I get more than I think I need so that I don't have to keep running back to Lowe's over and over. But this landowner, 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, 3 o'clock, 5 o'clock, five times he goes back to the marketplace to find workers. Not because he needs them. The only answer that really makes sense is that he's being generous. He says this himself in verse 15. Do you begrudge my generosity? He's compassionate. Because who are the workers that he's bringing in? They are not people who have a regular source of income. Otherwise, they'd be at that job, not waiting in the marketplace to get hired. These are people in need. These are people who, if they don't get work for the day, don't feed their families that night. And this is not just true of the 11th hour workers. They're not just desperate. The all-day workers are desperate as well. If no one hires them, they have nothing. The mere fact that they're picked up at all is an act of grace and compassion. And how do they respond? How do we respond? Well, two groups. First, the all-day workers. Their assumption is that people's importance is marked by their productivity, by their usefulness. And so when they get grace, they respond by keeping score, and they respond in anger. First, this group keeps score. Look at verse 12. This is in the complaint against the landowner. They say, these last have only worked 1 hour. They say, we've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. We're the ones who have done the hard work. We've put in the hours, we've sweated, and they haven't. We're good and they're bad, and we deserve more than they do. They're playing the comparison game. And we do this too. By default, given our cultural moment, we have the base assumption that people's importance is marked by their productivity. Our value is marked by our output. Those who contribute, those who get things done, are worth our praise and admiration. And those who don't, aren't. This is why some of you, when you go to Asheville and you pass a homeless man sleeping in a store alcove or a smelly looking like 20-something playing guitar, you think to yourself, get a job. Contribute. This is why our culture moves closer and closer to finding things like euthanasia morally palatable. This is why some of you are so busy. Right? We desire praise and admiration, and praise and admiration goes to the people who are productive, who get things done, and those people are busy. So if I'm busy, therefore I will get praise and admiration. I'll be measured by my output. And we do it, we give our lives to it, even as it kills us. So college students, you love and hate the fact that you fill up your classes and clubs and volunteering and everything else, and you feel like you have no margins in your schedule at all because it makes you feel important. Parents, you love and hate the fact that you spend your life in carpool lines and chauffeur duty because it means your kids are doing well, right? You love that, and you hate the fact that it dominates your life. This is why, this truth that we measure importance by productivity, this is why we invent ridiculous titles for jobs, right? You are not the director of order fulfillment. You work in the mailroom. This is why I face the constant temptation to measure the success of ministry through numbers. How many people were at large group? How many students showed up to church this morning? Did we have any conversions this semester? Are people going to fall conference? Am I encouraging people to do things because I think it's good for them to be in community and grow in their faith, or because I will feel better about myself if there are lots of people around? Because I'll be able to prove to my supporters that their generosity is not being wasted. We are very good at keeping score. I mean, don't you know off the top of your head how many times you've had to do your roommate's dishes? Don't you know immediately how often you've had to cover for that person in the nursery who just never shows up on time and never bothers to call to say they're going to be out of town? What happens, though, when someone comes along that doesn't treat us according to our score? What happens when the boss man, the landowner, shows up and disregards all of our hard work? Well, these all-day laborers, they get angry. Look at verse 11. On receiving their promised wages, they grumbled at the master. Grumbled, in Greek, the word is ganguzo. In Old Testament, it's used of Israel grumbling against God in the desert. In Exodus 15, they grumble because they have no water. In Exodus 16, they grumble because they have no bread. But what happened in Exodus 12 and in Exodus 14, right before all this grumbling? The Passover, crossing the Red Sea. In other words, grace, compassion, redemption. And remember, without the landowner showing up that morning, these guys had nothing. They're getting hired and they're getting paid as an act of grace, compassion, and redemption. And they respond just the same as Israel does with grumbling. If you live your life by scorekeeping, anger with God will be the result when he doesn't seem to be treating you in accordance with your score. Blessings that come to others, especially those who don't measure up to you, will cause you envy and frustration. God, I know I read the Bible more than them. Why do they get a raise and I don't? God, I know they didn't work nearly as hard on that project. Why did I get a C and they got an A-? Blessings that come to others cause us envy, and difficulties that come to us cause frustration. God, I'm basically on call for the church. Why can't I make ends meet? Why don't I ever get recognized? God, I do so much for you. Why can't I have a boyfriend or a girlfriend? When you live your life like the all-day workers, you are living a life of scorekeeping, of comparison. And that leads to envy and frustration and to anger. We call this works righteousness, right? I'm okay with God because I work hard. I deserve good things from God because I'm good. But if Jesus called it works righteousness, we wouldn't listen to him because we believe in grace, right? We don't believe in works righteousness. But in telling this wrecking ball of a story, he helps us see that in all of our hearts, there's an all-day worker who knows deep down that we don't deserve anything from the landowner, and yet we grumble when he gives us what he promised. Grace must wound before it can heal. So that's the all-day workers. What about the 11th-hour workers? We're not really told what their reaction is to the generosity of this landowner, but it's not that hard to guess. Right? If this landowner had paid by the hour, all that they could have expected was $8.33, right? Enough to swing by Bojangles on the way home and buy like a few pieces of fried chicken to put on the table. Say, I'm sorry, that's all we got. No iced tea today, right? Maybe the landowner is a little bit lazy and he just gives them a 10 instead of counting out 33 cents, but not much. But instead, they receive the full blessing for the work of a day, a crisp $100 bill. At 5 o'clock, they were going home with nothing. At 6 o'clock, it's as if they had sweated since sunup. What's your reaction to something like that? When you're met with this unexpected grace, some lavish gift, some generous, unexpected blessing at a time when you were dreading, like, how am I going to tell my family? How am I going to tell my friends what's happened? And all of a sudden, mercy. Right? Your reaction is overwhelming joy. Aren't these guys in love with the landowner? Aren't these guys going to tell others about this generous man? Aren't they going to go back to the marketplace tomorrow and hope to work for him all day? Because who wouldn't want to work for someone this generous? My favorite musical, low bar because I'm not a big musical guy, my favorite musical is Les Miserables. I've read the book, I've seen all the movies, seen the musical a couple times. It's great. Does anybody know what I'm talking about with Les Miserables, or is this going to make no sense to anyone? Any Les Mis people? Okay, all right, we got some. There's Les Miserables is about this man named Jean Valjean. Hugh Jackman, Liam Neeson play him in the movies. Jean Valjean starts off at the beginning of the story a prisoner. He's in prison because he stole a loaf of bread like 20 years ago, and he's kept trying to escape from prison, and so he keeps getting recommitted to prison, and he's locked in chains like for his life. But finally the day comes when he's set free, and the first thing that he does is he goes into town and he looks for work, he looks for lodging, and he can't find any because he's a criminal, right? He looks like a criminal, 19 years in prison, he doesn't know how to interact with the world, and so everyone turns him away, except for the local bishop. The local bishop welcomes him into his house, feeds him, gives him a bed to sleep in, and shows him hospitality. Jean Valjean responds by stealing all the man's silver and slipping away in the middle of the night. And as is expected, he gets picked up, right? Because the cops are on the lookout for this convict that has just been released. They find Valjean. He's in possession of all the silver. They know that it came from the bishop, so they take Valjean back to the bishop's house. So you've got this old bishop, this hardened criminal, and these two police officers that come in, holding him between them and saying, "Is this your silver? Did he steal this from you?" And the bishop looks at Valjean and says, "What are you doing? You forgot to take the candlesticks." Right? And so he picks up these huge silver candlesticks and gives them to Jean Valjean as well. Right? He doesn't have him thrown back in prison. He doesn't accuse him. He doesn't punish him. He gives him this lavish grace. Right, because Valjean had nothing, and now he has this armful of silver. And for the rest of the story, like that's the opening scene. For the rest of the story, you see this man, Valjean, this hardened criminal, changed into someone who is generous and kind and patient and compassionate. He receives grace. And because he knows that it didn't come because of anything that he did, it actually came in spite of what he did, it transforms him. Right, he's an 11th hour worker. But then there's Javert. Javert is Valjean's nemesis. This is all French, so they say the name's weird. Javert's a policeman who first got to know Valjean when he was a guard in the prison that Jean Valjean was in. And Javert and Jean Valjean's life kind of parallel each other. They end up in the same place. They both kind of progress socially and in their fields throughout the course of the story. But because of Javert, Jean Valjean can never rest. Right, because Javert's mission in life is to bring Jean Valjean back to justice. And Javert lives by keeping score. Right, he's the all-day worker. He knows the law, and he lives it perfectly. And there's a moment in the story, maybe a little bit of a spoiler, but it's more about the story and not like the big reveal at the end. So if you really want to read like the 1,500-page book, you can stop your ears, but I'm going to spoil it a little bit. There's a moment in the story where Jean Valjean finds himself on the side of the rebels in the French Revolution. And they capture Javert because he's working for the state. And Javert comes behind these barricades, and there's all these young men and revolutionaries. And Valjean says, "I'll take the prisoner. I'll take care of him." And the revolutionaries give Javert, this policeman who has been making Jean Valjean's life a living nightmare, they give him to Valjean, and he takes him down an alley. And Javert gets down on his knees, and Jean Valjean stands behind him with a revolver, and he fires it into the sky and tells Javert to go. Right? This man who has hounded Jean Valjean all of his life is helpless in front of him, and Jean Valjean gives him grace. And Javert escapes free. A few scenes later, Valjean is in Javert's power. Right? Valjean is helping this young man, this wounded man, get back home. And now the tables have turned. Javert is there with a gun to Valjean. And Valjean pleads, and he says, not for me, but for this man. Let me get him home. And Javert lets him. Right? He extends grace. And Javert is torn apart because of it. Right? Because his life is lived by rule-keeping. His life is lived by the letter of the law. And then someone interacts with him in a way that doesn't make sense with that. Right? Grace comes into his life, and he can't deal with it. One of the last scenes of the play is Javert jumping off a bridge into the river because he can't handle grace. He knows that he didn't deserve it, and yet it's given to him anyway. It shakes him to his core, and it breaks him. He's the all-day worker. Right? what does it take for us to actually be amazed by grace? How do we get past our scorekeeping, our anger, our envy? What does it take for us to rejoice like the 11th hour workers, to be transformed like Jean Valjean, instead of to be angered by the all-day ones, or to be wrecked by the ridiculous grace of God like Javert is? Let's look back at the landowner. Remember, the only motivation that makes sense for why he keeps going back over and over and over again is compassion, right? He knows these men have nothing. These workers are going to go home destitute without him. And so he goes and he brings them to his field. But notice something else. There's this odd little detail that we get in verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman. So the owner of the vineyard is not the only person working at this farm. He has a foreman. What's a foreman? A foreman is one who oversees the day-to-day affairs of the farm. He's the one who handles hiring the workers, firing the workers, making sure everybody has the supplies they need, you know, all that kind of stuff. If the landowner is the CEO of the factory, the foreman is the floor manager, making sure everybody's doing their job, that all the spots are filled. In other words, the landowner doesn't need to be going to Home Depot to pick up workers. Right, he doesn't need to be down in the nitty-gritty and day-to-day and hiring, firing of laborers. He should be in his office overseeing his investments. And by 3 o'clock, he's not going back to Home Depot. Right, he's waking up from a nap to have a glass of chilled wine in the shade because it's the heat of the day. And instead, he's out. He's bearing the heat of the day, not because he has to, but because he wants to. He wants to be involved. He chooses to bear the heat of the day, bringing people in. Those all-day workers, they complain about bearing the heat of the day. They didn't have a choice. Well, they do have a choice. Their choice is bear the heat of the day or starve. The landowner does have a choice, and he chooses to bear the heat of the day so that he might be as ridiculously generous to as many people as he can. And when you realize that, when you think about that, you realize that this is a story about Jesus, right? He didn't have to come out. He didn't have to go to Home Depot. He didn't have to come to earth. He didn't need any one of us. But he wanted to show us grace. He wanted to shower us with his generosity and love. So he bears the heat of the day. He brings us into the kingdom of God, not because he needs us, but because we need it. Right? Those all-day workers are just as needy as the 11th hour ones. We are all in desperate need of his mercy. The landowner, who's rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becomes poor, that we, by his poverty, might become rich. Because if there's anyone who would have been able to keep score and actually come out ahead, it's Jesus. He lived perfectly. He lived beautifully. No sin, no lack of righteousness. But when it came to the cross, he says, take my grade and give it to them. Forgive them. Take my perfect score and credit it to them. He bears the heat of the day. He bears the scorn of the cross because he wanted to bring you into his kingdom. Without his grace, you have nothing. But with it, whether you've been working all day or whether you've been working for 5 minutes right before quitting time, you have everything. Doesn't keeping score seem silly in light of that? Doesn't arguing about all the reasons that we should be getting more seem petty in light of the fact that we brought nothing and now we have everything? Why keep doing it? Jesus ends this parable with one of those upside-down phrases that's so common in the kingdom of God. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. The last shall be first. Those who realize that without grace they are destitute, those are the ones who are the first to really rejoice at, to really enjoy the grace of God. And the first shall be last. Those who insist on keeping score are the last to really get how needy they are. They're the last to really enjoy the lavish grace and ridiculous generosity of God. Which are you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story that wounds us, that it might heal us. Father, we thank you for your ridiculous and lavish grace that's given even to sinners like us. Father, we confess that without your grace, without your seeking us out, without your coming to the ones who had no hope, that we were lost, we were destitute, we had no hope. But Father, we see that in Christ you came. You bore the heat of the day, you bore the weight of the cross, the weight of our sin and our guilt, that we might enjoy life in the kingdom of God, that you who were rich might give us the riches of Christ. Father, we thank you for that gift, and we pray that you would help us to see that. See that whether we've been working all day or whether we just showed up before quitting time, that we're only here because of your generosity. We're only here because of your goodness. We're only here because of your grace. Father, let that humble us. Let that free us from the burden of scorekeeping. Let that free us from anger when things don't go our way. Father, help us to rejoice. Help us to be transformed. Help us to be changed because we see your generosity to us who have absolutely no claim on it. Do this, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.